reading this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 8, 1 through 12. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Now he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and at his left hand Pedadiah, Mishael, Milchiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book of in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now Jeshua, Bandai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebesiah, Hadisha, Messiah, Kelita, Zechariah, Azariah, Jezebed, Hannah, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And then Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them.
I've received a few sermon suggestions. I've put out an email, as most of you know, we're on email, that I'll be ending this series on the Sermon on the Mount fairly quickly. If I have planned it out exactly right, I'll have just two more lessons after this one, and we'll be done with the Sermon on the Mount, but I hope the Sermon on the Mount is not done with us. Though I'm done preaching it, I hope there's some residual and lasting effect. And I will be getting to some of the suggestions, at least, for sermon material after I finish this series. And I'm still collecting, so if you haven't sent me any and you want to, please go ahead and send me a sermon idea. And as I say, I don't really care what your motivation is. Maybe you think somebody else needs to hear it, or maybe you think you need to hear it yourself, or perhaps you just think there's some weakness generally in the congregation or just something that needs strengthening. That's fine too. I'm old enough to realize that I do not perceive every need that there is. I know I do perceive some needs correctly sometimes, and sometimes perhaps incorrectly. So further input is always helpful, and I do esteem each one here, and that's why I just make a general announcement that if you have a suggestion for me in terms of material to preach lessons on, then have at it. In the scripture reading that Andy read just a moment ago in Nehemiah chapter 8, I was informed by somebody that this was read Wednesday in my absence. I don't know what all was said about it, but I know what I wanted to say about it in introducing the lesson, and that is in verse 8, They read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. We have people standing up at the reading of the Word of God, and as they stand up, they show their respect for God Almighty and the reading. And you note that they're standing up for an extended period of time from the morning until midday. Now, exactly what was midday, I'm not certain, but I know this is not a 20-minute sermonette. And as the scriptures are being read, and this happens multiple days as you read the whole text, as the scriptures are being read, Ezra and some others that, who are named here are trying to give the sense of it. And I get the idea that they would read a passage and then they would comment on it so that they made sure that the people understood it. I want you to know that's all I'm trying to do when I stand before you. I'm not trying to manufacture any bit of truth or any bit of wisdom on my own. I'm only trying to elucidate and illuminate, rather, the Word of God and to bring some sense of understanding to that Word of God. And the result of that, at least in Nehemiah's days, as Ezra and others stood up and gave the sense of what was being read, it says that they, in fact, were to rejoice. And that they did rejoice. Verse 10, the order was given, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." When we read and understand, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount or any place in the Word of God, what God wants us to do and to be, then that should be a cause for joy. Either we are encouraged to know that what we are doing right along is right and we're established in that, or we have the opportunity to be corrected. In either case, a correction is a cause for joy. And that's the way we ought to look at our time together as we worship God this morning, particularly in the part where we are examining the Sermon on the Mount. And for our visitors, you're here on the 14th lesson. I'm not going to review the first 13, some of which were part 1 and 2, and you'll probably be glad that I didn't do that because those sermons are not exactly short ones always. So we want to begin right with our text in Matthew chapter 7, and I want to first put before us the first 5 verses of that particular chapter, and the lesson will be composed of the first 12 verses, Lord willing, by the time we finish this morning. In the first 5 verses, and I'll read them first, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." What this passage is telling us is that when we are bringing the gospel to other people, there are certain things that we must do and certain attitudes we must have. How often have you heard verse 1 quoted? My trouble with verse 1 being quoted so often is it's generally quoted in the context of, "You don't have any right to say anything to me about whatever I want to do." And that's not what the full context of the passage is talking about. Remember, verses always have a context, and we must keep the verses in their context and not allow them to be taken out of their context. But the truth is, what it's telling us is we have to do our correction of others with certain attitudes in place in ourselves first. In fact, there are some judgments that are required by the Word of God. Jesus said, for instance, in John chapter 7, turn with me, and we're going to take the time to reference most of the passages that I'm going to talk about this morning, but keep your Bible's ribbon or your finger in the opening of Matthew chapter 7, because we're going to repeatedly return back to the text. But in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus says this very clearly, a command, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment." That is a judgment that is based upon truth and what is right and not what things appear to be. So there's a sense that we are to judge, but we're not to do the kind of judging that is not kind and not good. We are to do a righteous judgment. Jesus said he had many things to judge concerning this people in John 5 and verse 30. And he said, "My word," in John 12 and verse 48, "My word will judge you." So Jesus is not here rejecting all judgment, but he's certainly saying that we ought to have a certain kind of a judgment. Not the kind that's found here in Matthew chapter 7, but a kind that is full of mercy and compassion. In James chapter 2, for instance, and verses 12 through 13 in that particular epistle. James 2 and verse 12, beginning, verses 12 and 13. We find the kind of judgment that the Lord wants us to engage in when we're working with other people. It's the kind of judgment, really, that we exercise upon our own self. And I'll make more about that point a little bit later. He says in verse 12, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." He's talking there about the law of Christ, that we are free or at liberty from the penalty of sin as we walk in the law of Christ. We'll be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 13, "For judgment," even under the law of liberty he's talking about, "for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Our judgments are to be righteous. Our judgments are not to be according to appearance. Some judgments are required, and they are to be a merciful and a compassionate judgment. But there are other judgments that are spoken about in our text. And if I ever remember to punch the button here, I'll keep up on the PowerPoint. But there are other judgments that are forbidden in our text. And the first one I want to talk about is a loveless and a merciless judgment. In Luke's parallel account, and I brought a book in here for Rich to look at, and I do recommend it to anybody who wants to study seriously the Gospels of Jesus Christ together. They're all on one page open, parallel format for you in that book. And if you, it'd be easy for you to find the parallel accounts. And over in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35 beginning, in Luke's parallel account of where we are in Matthew chapter 6, we find that he writes this, verse 35, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. Judge not." Notice the connection. They just run one right after the other there. "Judge not, that you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." So what we're talking about here, the kind of judgment that is found in Matthew 7, is opposite of what we find over here. Over here in Luke, he's talking about having a forgiving attitude, having a merciful attitude in our judgments. That's what he's talking about. Don't judge with a harsh and with an accusative and a self-seeking sort of a judgment. We are to have a, not to have a loveless and a merciless judgment. Now, didn't we read something about that, the character of a Christian back in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the merciful, full of mercy. How can we be considered a merciful people if we are in fact are not merciful? And we judge with a harsh judgment. And we don't really wish for the best for another person. We just wish they'd do things like we wish they'd do them at the time frame we want them to do them on. We have to have a merciful. We are a people who are in much need of love and mercy from God. If God judged each and every one of us exactly as we deserve, none could stand. I'll tell you that with some, with no fear of successful refutation. If we were judged as we deserved, we would have no chance. But because God's judgment is full of mercy, who are we to go with a merciless judgment and a loveless judgment toward others? That is to say, we go out and condemn. And we take joy in the condemnation because it makes us feel good. Because we don't have that problem. Any judgment that is without love, or, here's a good expression, a redemptive intent. Any judgment that is without redemptive intent, or without love, we can expect the same kind of judgment from God. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. If we issue a loveless and a merciless
and a non-redemptive judgment upon other people, then we'll be subject to that same kind of judgment from God. And you know, I think most of us find it quite easy to have a merciful and a loving judgment of people we are friends with. Those whom we personally are affectionate toward. We find, and I don't think I'm unique in this, we find that it's easier to let them off the hook easy than it is somebody we don't particularly like in the first place. We make it hard for them. Yet God sends His rain, we're told in the Sermon on the Mount, upon the just and the unjust. That's a blessing. Don't let the weather forecasters put you down in the dumps because it's going to rain today. Rain is a blessing from God. All days from God are good days. All weather from God is good weather. It's just different kind of good weather for different purposes. He lets His sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. With God, He is as kind and merciful in His judgment to one who is a terrible sinner, at least ways, that's the way we would categorize him, as he is to someone who's in the body of Christ, who happens to be perhaps like King David, a man after mine own heart, as the scripture says. Something else is forbidden here in the text, some kind of a judgment, that is a self seeking judgment. I've kind of alluded to it here just a little bit. But he says, why try to remove what's in your brother's eye when at the same time you've got the same thing, only bigger, in your own eye? And what he's saying is that the beam actually impedes our vision so that we cannot remove the other person's problem because we have just as big a problem. But it helps us to think that our problem isn't really there if we just concentrate on somebody else's. It makes us feel better about ourselves if they have the same problem that we have and we get after them about it and they just happen to not know about that we have the same problem. That's a self-seeking judgment. It seeks not really to do any great thing for the other person except to make oneself feel better about himself rather than a redemptive, loving, and merciful judgment upon another person. And when we really have to deal with our own self first, that humbles us a little bit. That we're not so self-seeking when we go to deal with the other person. Thirdly, the hypocritical judgment. That's really the main emphasis of this text. It's not that you should not judge, but rather that we are to not judge in a hypocritical fashion. We are not to be hypocrites about what we say. Any serious attempt to get after the failures of other people must first be dealt with in our own lives, and that's going to keep us humble. That's what Galatians says. Paul writes to the brethren at the church of Galatia, and he says this precise thing about those who are spiritual. They, in fact, are to go to those who are overtaken in any trespass or spiritual trespass, verse 1 of chapter 6, and go to that one and restore that one in a spirit of gentleness and considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Don't go arrogantly to help somebody with that their problem. Don't go accusatively. Don't go unlovingly. Don't go unmercifully. But rather, go the other way around. Take care of your own problem first, then realize that if somebody else is subject to that problem, you may be also, and so you go with some fear and trepidation. Not with an arrogant or superior complex, because if you do, it says you think you are something when you're nothing. You're human just like the other person. So we go and we make judgments, but not a hypocritical judgment. But you know, many people in the world will read verse 1 of Matthew chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged, and stop right there and won't allow you to open the Bible to read further to find out what does that apply to. We know that Jesus is not refusing to allow any rebuke whatever, because the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he tells the evangelist Timothy, and remember, Paul's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself, so I know that it is allowed to rebuke, because he tells Timothy, the preacher of the word, he says, I charge you, a solemn charge. He says, preach the word. Be instant, in season, and out of season. That means when they want to hear and when they don't want to hear. Be ready. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering. That's the methodology of the preacher of the Word of God. He is to include the whole repertoire of approaches. An exhortation, just a mild sort of a teaching where people are encouraged, they're doing the right thing, and they're encouraged to keep on doing more of the right thing. The admonition or reproof, that is to say, some instruction, perhaps a course of direction needs to be accomplished in a person's life, but it's not really to the point where a strong rebuke is needed. But then he also includes the idea of a rebuke. So I know this passage is not saying that there never should be a rebuke or a reproof or to tell somebody what they've done is wrong. Yet that's the way most people in the world use this passage. Jesus himself in Matthew 23, 8 or 9 times says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." And he condemns them for their hypocrisy several times publicly. And I would say that those were felt to be a rebuke by those scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Now, what was the purpose of his rebuke? Well, I suspect it was to get them to change and to turn, to see themselves for as God sees them. But what we want to get to is when, even when there is the need for a reproof or a rebuke, it must not be considered by the receiver of it as an unloving, uncharitable, and unredemptive attack. When your child is spanked, at the end the child must understand, "Daddy or Mommy love me. That's why they spank me." If they walk away saying, "Daddy hates my guts," or "Mommy hates my guts," then that's the same thing, folks, as rebuking somebody in a manner that is unloving, unmerciful, and without their redemption at heart. And that is condemned. Right here in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. But the truth is, the bottom line is, you got to get to the fact, just in preaching the gospel, that people need to come to the knowledge that they are in sin. In John 16 verse 8, Jesus said, "And when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment." Jesus said in Luke 24:47 that you will begin to preach remission of sins, repentance and remissions of sins first in Jerusalem. That is to say, people have to be brought to the idea that they are in sin and they need to turn around from sin and they need to be penitent and to change. There are a couple of ways to do that. One is just slap them in the face and wonder why they don't listen. Or the other is that they can see that what you have is their best interest at heart. And they know when you're finished that you did that because you love them. I think maybe I've told the story before about Ed Paquette Sr., the most untactful man you can imagine. He came back from Arizona to Massachusetts. He became a Christian in Arizona. He came back and told all of his kids they were, to put it bluntly, in sin and going to die in hell. Go to hell. Well, that may not have been the best way to do it, but at least one of his kids recognized why he did it. And that fellow's a preacher and has been an elder and is not now an elder because he resigned and he's preaching up in Maine now. The underlying thing is when they got done teaching the gospel, when he got done with his straightforward approach, they still understood the basis of it wasn't because that Ed Sr. wanted to appear more righteous than other people. It wasn't that they could see that Ed just liked condemning his own sons. It wasn't any of those things. If that were his motivation, he'd have been guilty of violating Matthew chapter 7. But there is a redemptive quality of his love in his rebuke and his reproof of his children. And certainly that should be toward us as well. And I want to throw something out here in this idea of a loving judgment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I just throw this out for your consideration. I've been around long enough to understand that sometimes things just have to be let go. And we, as I said, we find that easier to do when it's a friend of ours, somebody we personally like. It's easier to just let something go because they're friends than it is somebody we didn't like very much in the first place. But in 1 Corinthians 13, this idea of what love is about, what love does. Remember, we're talking about the kind of judgment God approves as a loving judgment. It's a true judgment, and sometimes that means you have to bring someone's sins to their attention, all right. But still, it's undergirding that as love and someone who is merciful. Love suffers long and is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it thinks no evil, and does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. For all of my squabbles with the New American Standard, I believe it has a better translation here, at least in part of this verse, verse 5. Where our translations say, think no evil, there are some points to be made on that, and it's not a complete missing of the translation of the original text. It has to do with if somebody does something and you think that was wrong, you still don't ascribe a bad motive to them. You try to think the best of it, whether they're friends or not friends. You try to put the best construction on why somebody does something that you can. That's true from that thinks no evil. Don't surmise. If you're going to surmise anything, surmise good, not evil. But the New American Standard there says, instead of think no evil, does not take into account a wrong suffered. There are times that there may be brethren at loggerheads about a particular issue, and one cannot convince the other that the other has sinned, and they're pointing fingers back and forth at each other. There are times that a judgment of love says, drop it. That'll be a merciful thing. But brethren sometimes aren't willing to do that unless you get the last pound of flesh available. We have to be recognized, cognizant of the fact that sometimes the things that happen are not reconcilable, but they are doable if our judgment is merciful and we can let those things go. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. You could say that verse would appropriately be used on the subject of gossip and tale-bearing. That's true. But I want to look at the first half of it. It says, he who covers a transgression seeks love. There are a number of ways you might cover a transgression. Particularly if somebody has repented of something and taken care of it long ago, you would be offended if somebody told you about it 10 years later. I am. I've heard things about people that I never even needed to hear about. And it wasn't told me by them. It's bad enough when they tell me. I don't like people telling me about their past. I'll just tell you that up front. I only care about where you are now. I don't care where you were as long as you're faithful now. That's what I care about. And I don't need to know all of the horrible things of your past. Now, if you think it's helpful for me to know that, that's one thing. But I don't just need to talk about that. I just don't need to have to know that knowledge just for general knowledge. But I really don't like it when I go to a place and somebody has told me about another person. I can remember, I know a fellow now who is an elder in the church where I preached in Florida. And a preacher in Ohio knows the same man, and apparently at one time, this man had been unfaithful to his wife, and they had been split apart for a while. And when I told him that he's an elder down there, he said, oh, I'm so happy to hear that. Here's all the problems he had before. I didn't need to know that. That was uncharitable. That was something that should have been left unsaid. That was a violation, I believe, of not only 1 Corinthians 13, but also of Matthew chapter 7, the first few verses. That was an uncharitable thing to say. And it violates here, verse 9 of Proverbs 17, he who covers a transgression seeks love. Our judgment should always be couched in merciful and love. Well, chapter 10 of Proverbs. And verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. I don't know where we want to go with that, and I realize there's a way you can go too far from that, and somebody can be left in sin and damned before God, and I'm not taking it that far. But I will say this, that we try to cover all sins. That's what the text says. And what we ought to be doing with that is this righteous judgment sort of a thing. Whether this means we cover up sins that perhaps are a problem and somebody may grow out of it and they don't know any better right now, or maybe it's charges of gossip going back and forth and one side can't convince the other side that the other side did it. Whatever it may be. It may be that you just cover that. And it may be that it's talking about you've gone to him privately and you try to make sure nobody else knows this. And they have repented of it. And then you cover it. And you don't ever tell anybody else. I know some things in different churches where I've been preaching in meetings and where I've been as a local preacher that I've never told anybody. There's a reason for it. Love covers sins. It doesn't parade them out publicly. And especially without making great effort privately and repeated great effort privately before they're paraded out publicly. And I think that's all involved here in Matthew chapter 7, the first five verses, where we talk about the idea of having a, not having a loveless or merciless judgment, but having a judgment that is with mercy and rooted in love and always is perceived by the one you're talking to as seeking their best, their redemption. And they see in your effort a love for them. Well, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, the next point two in this lesson this morning. One verse. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Think about the picture. Can you imagine giving something that's holy to a dog? A dog would soon swallow without chewing a piece of filet mignon or a piece of West Virginia tube steak. That's a hot dog. Or he might think a West Virginia round steak is good as filet mignon, and that's a piece of bologna. He'd eat one with just like the other with hardly even chewing and just swallowing it. So why give something holy to a dog? He doesn't recognize it as holy. It's no more holy than any other common thing. It's just food to him. And about this pearl before a swine. You don't give a pearl to a swine. What is a swine going to do? Even if you clean the pig up and you get them all shiny and all the hair is nice and the skin is nice and all that, and you take them to the 4-H show and they say, what a nice looking pig that is, and a half an hour later after you put it back in its own environment, it's wallowed around in its own sewage. Can you imagine putting a pearl on something like that? Contrasting words. These are things that you don't do. And what he's getting the point to is there are some people who are like dogs and pigs, and there's a prohibition about bringing the gospel to them. Is that surprising? It surprises me. Jesus has used harsh words like this before. What did he call Herod? He called him a fox. That's canine. He didn't do much effort at trying to reach old Herod with the gospel. And as I mentioned before, he called the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, he called them serpents and brood of vipers. I suspect he was saying that these particular scribes and Pharisees and Herod, the old fox, were like the dog and the swine of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. They're similar figures used in 2 Peter 2 when he talks about those who have been once enlightened and then they teach falsely. It's like a dog who has vomited. He's returned to the vomit. There are similar figures throughout Scripture. So what I'm trying to say here is that we have to make some discerning judgments so that we're not wasting our time in naive gullibility about who is a receptacle, for the gospel. There are some people that are just not receptacle of the gospel. And this verse defines who those people are as a class. Jesus said, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, in Matthew 10 and verse 16. And what he's saying here, some will have no ears to hear. And their ears are not only uncaring and indifferent, but hostile. That's the definition of the dog and the pig of Matthew 7 and verse 6. They are not only indifferent and uncaring, but additionally they are hostile. And what they will do is try to turn and tear you in pieces. Now, I don't know that this means literally you and you physically ripped from arm from the body and that sort of a thing, although that could be included. But when they tear you in pieces, it has to do with the idea that they will speak evil of your efforts to others, and thus you are the worse off in trying to reach people with the gospel for your effort with this particular person. That's what that means. And what he says here, I prohibit you to bring the gospel to those people. Because they, in fact, will make you less capable to reach other people the more effort that you make with those particular people. And the problem that we have is we all want to believe the best of everybody. I think we all do. I'll tell you this morning, even people of the world who have not named the name of Christ have some good qualities about them. I came to Grace's restaurant this morning, as is my custom, at 6:30 opening. I was there when the minute the doors opened. And I walked in and ordered my usual breakfast. I don't even know why she asked me anymore. It's the same thing every Sunday. It's boring. It's boring because I don't want to think about it. I just want to sit down and eat and study and pray. That's all I really want to do. And after I had ordered, but before the food came, I recognized that my pocket was nearly empty and I hadn't put any money into these pants. And the waitress' name is Marge. I said, Marge, I need to tell you, I didn't put any money in my pants this morning. She says, oh, it's okay. You're good for it. And so she put the bill on the table and I said, she came back a little while later and I said, how late do you open this afternoon? I'll come by and pay. And she said, don't worry, those people over there are taking care of it. Somebody had heard me say that, and they told Marge, my waitress, we want to take care of his bill. Probably out of guilt. They had stolen my regular table. But no, they were good people. There are good people out there that will try to do something. But you know what? They may, in fact, even though they're good people, they may be the pig and the dog that Jesus is talking about. It might be a relative, a mother or father, brother or sister that Jesus is talking about. It might be a son or a daughter. And so we need to spend a little bit of time trying to find out if this person is the dog or the swine that Jesus is talking about, because there's an express prohibition to not give what is holy to dogs nor cast your pearl before a swine, because you'd be the worse off if you tried to do that. And so we must spend our energies, he's saying, on somebody that's fruitful. And the soul of a non-relative is just as valuable as one of a relative. One of the things that I don't like to do is spend my time with people with whom I have no influence. I think it's a waste of time. If I'm trying to reach souls, and there's a lot of souls that have never heard the gospel and need to hear the gospel desperately, then I need to spend my time, the majority of my time, the bulk of my time, with people with whom I have a rapport or will have a rapport, and they will listen to the Word of God. And if somebody proves that that isn't the case, then I probably won't be spending a lot of time with them. Because I don't have much time. I'm 55 and gaining on 70 real quick. And pretty soon, before you know it, I'm gone. Two-thirds over. Think about that. When you're 50 years old or 55 years old, you're probably two-thirds done. You know when you have to make the coat hanger wires bend to help you hold you up in the morning that you're almost done. We don't have time to waste with that which is not productive. But I want to tell you, I always have trouble in designating that somebody is a swine or a pig, or a dog, I mean. Because the first thing you have to do is to try before you know. You won't find out if they paid for your breakfast for you. An evil person can do a good deed occasionally. A righteous person can do an evil deed occasionally. So you can't really tell just on a spur of the moment, one time occasion. So you have to be in the process of trying to bring the gospel to somebody to find out how they react. Now, I want to tell you that a negative reaction on first or second attempt does not mean that they are a dog or a swine. There have been multiple people whom I have taught the gospel to and ultimately baptized into Christ who initially were very negative toward any idea of study of the Word. So I'm trying to say just an initial negativeness is not classification for pearl before a swine or giving what is holy to a dog. I think we must try and try again. And then we must not think that just because somebody is argumentative that they're the dog or the swine of Matthew 7 and verse 6. I would rather somebody argue about what they believe. I'm talking about argue in the good sense, put out reason and proof and truth as to support of what they believe, whether that's in economics or in religion, it makes no difference. The argument is the idea that people care about what they believe. People that just say, yeah, 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 and then don't do anything, they don't really care about what they believe. But people who are willing to put forth their arguments, the facts that have brought them to the conclusion that they have arrived at, and the cross-examination of those facts, they're willing to do that to see if they have interpreted the facts correctly, those people are not the pearl, the dog, or the swine. And neither is a morally corrupt person. There's a big section in today's Record Journal about prostitution in Meriden. I didn't know it existed in Meriden, but apparently it's quite prevalent in Meriden. Today's Record Journal, there are two big articles about it in the local and state section of the paper. They're not the dogs. They're not the swine. They may, in fact, become obedient to the gospel if you approach them. The dog and the swine of Matthew 7 and verse 6 is the one with whom you are worse off for your efforts. I don't mean personally, but in terms of your efforts with other people. They make sure that they prejudice other people against you. When you go try to work with them, you find out, so-and-so told me about you, I'm not listening to you. That is when they have turned and torn you in pieces. That's when they have trampled the gospel underfoot and counted it a common thing. When they have gone so far as to not only reject for themselves the gospel, but when they actively, because of your efforts, try to persuade others with whom you might try to work that they should not listen to you. That's the dog, and that's the swine. But you don't know that until you've tried and tried again. And when you find out that that's what they are, then don't try with them anymore, that the gospel might not be damaged even further. Now, the last point is in verses 7 through 12. And it says really here, and we'll read it first, that if you ask for the kingdom of God to rule in your life, it will. Knock. Ask, verse 7, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. I believe he's talking there about the kingdom and the rule of the kingdom in your life. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if a son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? And if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, you do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, what he's saying here, if we as fathers in the flesh know how to give good material gifts to our son, how much more will our Father in heaven give good spiritual gifts to his children? That's what the verse generally is talking about. He's talking about the idea of asking and receiving. You know, sometimes we have a feeling of weakness. Sometimes we feel unworthy to even ask. But the kingdom is not for the deserving. Can anybody raise their hand and say, I deserve to be in the kingdom of God? It is not for the deserving, but it is for those who desire it. David said, one thing I want to be in the house of the Lord for all my days. It is for those who desire it with all of their heart. It's not an unconditional thing that you just get it just because you asked for it necessarily, but it is a conditioned promise for the humble spirited and the pure in heart. In Matthew 5, verses 3 and verse 8, we talked about in the Beatitudes that those the poor in spirit. What about the poor in spirit, Matthew 5 and verse 3? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what about the pure in heart in verse 8 of Matthew 5? For they shall see God. That's what he's talking about here. This is for those who desire it to the point that above all, above everything, with all their heart, as Jeremiah would say. Jeremiah would say, seek the Lord with all your heart. As Jesus would say, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. These are the two great commandments. It is for those who have a totally God-conscious life that hallows His Word above all else in life. And then we come to the golden rule. Then they got the gold makes the rules. That's the way some people think of it, but that's not what the Bible thinks of when it says about the golden rule. The golden rule has to pervade all of our efforts to serve God in His kingdom and in our treatment of others. Sometimes we condemn ourselves in what we approve having done to somebody else. Because if we put ourselves in that same person's shoes, we would never want that to be done to us. The golden rule is oft quoted but seldom practiced. We think, well, we did it that way because they deserve to be treated that way. But if we put that shoe on our other foot and said, would I want to be treated that way even if I deserved it? We'd say, no. There'd be a better way to reach me. But we don't ever search for the better way to reach somebody. And in the purview of judging, that you be not judged, Matthew chapter 7, the idea of a loveless and a merciless judgment. We must put ourselves in that other person's shoes first. Would we want them to do this to us, what somebody is doing to them? And sometimes somebody will say to me, well, what's wrong with what I did that way? I say, you wouldn't want it done to you. You wouldn't want it done that way to you. That's what's wrong with it. You thought it was all right for it to be done to them because they weren't your friends anyway. They deserved it. If we're all dealt with the way we deserve, none of us can stand. We must deal with one another in loving, redemptive, and merciful ways. And we do that by asking ourselves some questions. Prime of which is, what would I want done to me? How would I want this to be played out if I were the recipient of what's going on? But you know why we don't do that so often? Because it humbles us. And it puts ourselves on the spot. And it makes us less self-centered, which is the kind of judgment that Matthew 7 verses 1 through 5 is talking about, hypocritical and self-centered, self-justifying judgment. We need to be fascinated with how God sees us and what He tells us to do and to be. And He says here, when I look at Rich Glatz, I need to see Keith Clayton and treat him as I would my own self. Treat him not how he deserves to be treated, for I deserve to be treated despicably because of sin. But treat him how I would want to be treated. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, interesting passage along this line. It's the first and second commandment. that Jesus was asked about by a lawyer, which I quoted a moment ago. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets." You notice a close second is to love your neighbor how? As yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Then somebody says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And the lowly Samaritan teaches the lesson. The drunk in the ditch is your neighbor. The man beat up, snot running out his nose, blood out his cheek and ears, laying beside the road, he's your neighbor. We need to see ourselves as God sees us and treat ourselves the way God wants us to treat ourselves and one another. The conclusion. Jesus begins this part of the Sermon on the Mount, at least the 12 verses we've been considering this morning, the way he began it. He appeals for true righteousness in our judgment. Based upon love and mercy, true righteousness without self-seeking and hypocrisy. And he's appealed for true righteousness, but it's only going to be discovered according to Matthew 7 and verse 12. In a selfless love for men, which is rooted in our knowledge, cognizance of God's love for us. I tell you, that will temper the actions of brethren towards one another. If I hurt, James hurts. If James is happy, Keith is happy. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But who does this apply to? This kind of testing of one's own motives and the kind of judgments that we offer. Well, it applies to us. But it doesn't apply only to us. It applies to our children. And it applies to our grandchildren. All of them. Teach it to your children, folks. And if you got grandkids and you have the opportunity, teach it to your grandkids. You'll be putting them in good stead to be children of God. Thank you.